And then on July 22nd is the feast of St. Mary Magdalene. And I've told you about her, but I want to tell you something a little bit more. You remember the story of St. Mary Magdalene? About her life? In the scripture, we don't have anything about her background, but traditionally, there is a story that is told about her, and I'll repeat it so that you'll get the context of what I want you to know this time about this beautiful saint. You know, St. Mary Magdalene is called the 13th Apostle. And I'll tell you why. But anyway, her background traditionally goes like this. She came from a wealthy family. In fact, she was the sister, as you know, of Lazarus, the man who was raised from the dead by our Lord shortly before he died. And also the sister of Mary of Bethany. That's where they lived. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, known for her great beauty, was married off early in life to a man she never loved. And because of her great volatile passion, and because of her unhappiness living with a man who she never wanted to be with, the story goes that she ran off, and she became, as the legend goes, she became a follower of the military camps. You might say a public prostitute. And she made her living this way. She was the source, then, you might say, or the means of the downfall of many, many soldiers because of the sins of the flesh. And it was easy for her to entice these men for money because of her great physical beauty and her great charm. And she was, as I say, filled with great passion. And so the soldiers who were away from their own homes used this woman as an object of their own pleasures. It is also said, and this is from the scripture, that she, through her own malice and her own evil, was eventually possessed of the devil. In fact, it is said that our Lord freed her from 7 devils who entered into her body and used this woman then for the instrument of great evil, great sin. Finally, our Lord came. We don't know exactly what brought about her conversion. Maybe she was one of those people who heard our Lord preach his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. I think she witnessed our Lord's mercy on the woman caught in adultery. I think she was there. Remember what our Lord said when the woman was thrown at his feet? They were going to stone her. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he said, woman, does no one condemn you? When they all went away, and she answered, no one, Lord. Well, neither will I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, I think that Mary Magdalene heard these words. The reason why she was called Magdalene is because she made her headquarters this town of Magdala. Mary Magdalene eventually became one of those women who followed our Lord throughout his journeys. She walked with him through Galilee and back to Judea. Eventually, she went back to her home in Bethany. And there she stayed with her brother and sister. Just before our Lord died, he was going from Jericho to Jerusalem. Remember I told you the story of the man in whose house our Lord spent, the short man, Zacchaeus, and then our Lord told that little story about the 10 cities? Remember I told you that last week? Well, just before our Lord went to Jerusalem, it says that Friday night he left this home, Zacchaeus' house, and he arrived in Bethany on Saturday, the Sabbath day. And he stayed as a guest in the home of his good friend Lazarus. And another person who lived in Bethany, a man by the name of Simon, called Simon the leper. The reason he was called the leper is because our Lord cured him of leprosy. And so he kept that same name, Simon the leper, even though he was cured. Well, he threw a great party for our Lord. You might say one of his last dinners. And during this dinner, our Lord went, and so did Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. Then Mary walks in, and the scene is beautiful. It says that Mary took a jar of ointment. In fact, it was so precious that people kept this ointment hung around their neck all the time. And it says that she took some of it and poured it over our Lord's head and massaged his head, anointed him, a type of cleansing, a type of soothing. And then she took the rest and broke the jar and poured the rest on his feet. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. She was the one that our Lord said, much is forgiven because she has loved much. Why did Mary do this? Judas was offended. You know, Judas, it says by St. John, was a thief. And he used to pilfer from the purse that our Lord kept for all the needs of the apostles. Judas was annoyed by the wasting of this. He said, this could have been spent, given to the poor. And St. John says, well, really what Judas wanted was the money in order to steal it. Well, our Lord, you see, rebuked Judas. Leave her alone. She is anointing me for my death. There will be no time to give me all the necessary unguents after I am dead. Our Lord knew about the nature of his death. You know something? Judas, first of all, was annoyed. And it is said that by this rebuke against him in favor of St. Mary Magdalene, it was this that made Judas decide to betray our Lord. He was humiliated in having been, as it were, humbled before a woman. Who is she that she should be favored over me? And so it was at that moment that he decided to sell our Lord, since he could not get the money for the spikenard. And then our Lord turned to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene had a sense of our Lord's impending death. She, more, I think, than perhaps all of the other apostles, maybe even more than St. John himself, had a sensitive love for our Lord's person. That is the reason why all of the sins that she had committed were forgiven. She was so sensitive to our Lord's words that she had this, as it were, abiding impression that soon he was going to die. That is the reason why she anointed him. She had the feeling that there would be no time later. And so she anointed him then. Our Lord knew that, read her thoughts, and said them to everyone. And because of this sensitive love, and that's what love is, isn't it? Love is always aware of the needs of another, even before he says them. A good wife, for example, always knows the needs of her husband, even before he mentions them, if she has a great and sensitive love for him. Two people who love each other often can read each other's thoughts. That's what love does, huh? Well, St. Mary Magdalene had this kind of affection. So our Lord says, as a reward for what she has done, no matter where this gospel and this story will be said, it will always be remembered, her acts of goodness to me. And it is true, because every time the Passion is spoke about, no one forgets St. Mary Magdalene, the 13th apostle. That's why she's called that, you see. Well, I want you to know this. Why was St. Mary Magdalene forgiven? For one reason only. Not because she did good to her friends, because she was kind or merciful or all of these things. All these things came later. The one reason why the worst of her offenses were forgiven was because of a personal, unique attachment and affection for our Lord's sacred body. That's the reason. It was Mary Magdalene, before all of the other apostles, who went to the tomb to weep. She was afraid when she found the tomb empty. She thought his body had been stolen. And she did not know to whom to turn. She thought our Lord at first was the gardener. If you have taken his body, let me know. I'll take it away. She was devoted to our Lord even in defeat, even in death. Love for her was stronger than death. And that is the reason why our Lord said, much is forgiven, because she has loved much. So, through this great saint we know that no matter how great your sins, even if you have no opportunity to go to confession, one act of pure love of our Lord's sacred body is enough to forgive the worst of sins. That does not mean to say that you are excused from going to confession. No. You are still bound to make your sins known for the sake of, as it were, the reconciliation of the church. But an act of pure love is enough to forgive the worst of sins. That's one of the reasons why the death of the martyrs won them heaven, even those who were not even baptized. They loved our Lord so much, with such great purity, that even original sin was wiped away. And that is the great, as it were, you might say, indicator that is found in the person of Saint Mary Magdalene. Much is forgiven because she has loved much. So you remember that. And if you ever doubt the mercy of God, you must think of this beautiful woman, Saint Mary Magdalene, given the title by the church, Penitent. Because you see, for the rest of her life, she did penance for her sins. And the story goes, and it is only a legend, we have no proof for it, but the legend goes like this, that after our Lord's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, that she, with her two other family members, Lazarus and Martha, were exiled by the Jews. Lazarus, you see, was the great testimony to the resurrection. He had been raised from the dead. Martha, the great, as it were, public servant, doing spiritual and corporal works of mercy. Mary became the great contemplative. And so it is said that the Jews took these three people and put them on a boat and sent them off to the sea, there to be at the mercy of the water. They thought that they would be drowned. Well, as the story goes, they were taken miraculously by the boat to France, and there they landed at Marseille. And they founded a little Christian community there. And Mary Magdalene went off to a cave and lived the rest of her life as a hermit. And it is said that seven times a day, as often as the priest recites his office, the breviary, seven times a day, Mary Magdalene was taken up into an ecstatic trance and given visions similar to St. Paul himself, given glimpses of the divine essence. Our Lord, heart, for whom St. Mary Magdalene had such an extraordinary affection and attachment, our Lord would not allow this woman to be apart from him any moment. And so frequently, even before she died, during the day, he used to take her to himself, speak to her, console her, remind her of his mercy. That's the story of St. Mary Magdalene, penitent and contemplative. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 19 to 23. Brethren, I speak in a human way because of the weakness of your flesh. For as you yielded your members as slaves of uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, so now yield your members as slaves of justice unto sanctification. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free as regards justice. But what fruit had you then from those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now, set free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification, and as your end, life everlasting. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life everlasting in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 15 to 21. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves.
By their fruits you will know them. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel.
One of my prayers, I was in the chapel making a visit. I thought I heard our Lord speak to me from the tabernacle. Yes, I forgive you, but try to be more compassionate next week. So I will try.
This Sunday talks about divine providence, doesn't it? About doing the will of God and what the will of God is all about. But I don't want to talk to you about that. I want to talk to you about something that's been bothering me for a long time with regard to why you come and what you do here. Have you read the Mass text ahead of time? Usually priests talk about divine providence, or they talk about what it means to be a good priest or a good bishop, false prophets, following the true faith, and so on. I want to talk to you about something more basic than that, something more personal than that. This is the Sunday that all priests like to point the finger to other people. Here's what it says in the secret prayer. O God, who in the one perfect sacrifice have ratified the variety of victims prescribed by the law, receive this sacrifice from your devoted servants and sanctify it with a blessing like that wherewith you blessed the gifts of Abel, that what is offered individually to the honor of your majesty may profit for the salvation of all. This is the prayer today that the priest will recite right after he offers the bread and wine. You know the prayers? It says that, and you've seen it, the priest takes the host, and it's already on the paten, and he offers it up. Suscipe sancte pater omnipotens aeterne Deus, hanc immaculatum hostiam. It's a beautiful rubric, you know, that the priest uses when he does that. It says that he takes the chalice, and well, you've seen it, he takes the chalice and he places it off the corporal. And he takes the pall and puts it against the gradine. And then he takes the bread and he holds it up in these fingers, just like this. And then he lifts his eyes to the crucifix. That's one of the few times at Mass that the priest is allowed to raise his eyes. The rest of the time, the priest must keep his eyes cast down or on the book, on the missal. There are very few times he's allowed to raise his eyes. It's even true when the priest gives communion. He's not supposed to look up. But that's one time that the priest raises his eyes. He looks, as I told you, to our Lord's body hanging on the cross, to remind him that what he is about to do is something like what our Lord did on the cross. So he lifts his eyes up once, and then he casts them down. And almost as if our Lord is speaking now, he says, receive, Holy Father, this immaculate victim. And then he goes to the horn of the altar. That's what the corner is called. The corner is called the horn, or the cornus. And then he places the chalice on the altar, and he wipes it once, and then he takes wine, and he pours the wine into the chalice in silence. And then he makes one sign of the cross over the water. And he says words like this, O God, you who in a very marvelous manner
created human nature. And in a still more wonderful way, you restored it after it had fallen. Grant that through the mingling.
Then, you see, as he says that, he takes the cruet from the server, and he pours one or two drops into the wine. And he says, grant that through the mingling of this water and wine, we may become a sharer in his divinity, who has stooped down to become a sharer in our humanity. Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. And he wipes the chalice, and then he takes the chalice, now filled with what represents, it is not our Lord's blood yet, it represents our Lord's blood. And he offers this to the Father. See? Then the priest washes his hands. And right after all of that, there is a prayer to the Holy Trinity and for the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and St. John the Baptist and the apostles and so on. And then the priest turns around and says something that I want to talk to you about. Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours, orate fratres, or meum sacrificium et vestrum, may become acceptable to God our Heavenly Father. And then the altar boy says, may the Lord receive the sacrifice from your hands, and so on. And then I'm going to say this prayer today at Mass, the one I just read to you. Now, I just gave you an account of everything that you witness every week. Do you know why I repeated it? Because it bothers me. I don't know if you understand what the priest does. Not only every Sunday, but every morning when he offers Mass. Do you know what he does? Well, you say, the Mass is the sacrifice of the cross of Calvary. The Mass is the Last Supper. The Mass is our Lord's passion and death. I don't want to encourage you. I don't want to give you an exhortation. I want today, because I think that it is so important for you, and I'm departing, as it were, from maybe the rest of the liturgical prayers, I want today to teach you, if you do not know, or if you have forgotten, I want to remind you. So, more so than any other Sunday, and even though it is warm, I want you to pay very close attention to what I tell you, because upon this rests the very purpose of your presence here, and more than that, also, there is, depending on this knowledge, the merit that you get for coming here. The reason why the Church commands you to come to Mass on Sunday is not simply to occupy a place or only to say your own prayers. You can do that at home. It has always been a mystery to me why, for example, the Protestants go to church on Sunday. I don't know why. They can do everything that they do in their churches, they can do at home. If that is the reason why you come, then you might as well stay home. You can sing a hymn at home. You can read a book. You can even put on a tape and listen to a talk at home. You can say your prayers. You can do all those things. Why do you come here? Just to witness the priest change bread and wine into our Lord's body and blood, or to receive Holy Communion? You can receive Holy Communion even outside of Mass. In fact, I do that frequently. I give communion often to people outside of Mass. What is it that you do when you come here? What I have recounted for you, and what the sacred liturgy makes the priest do on these Masses, is a hint. It has to do with this word, sacrifice. So, you listen now, because I'm going to take just a couple of minutes. There are people who have written many, many books, and many great theologians have written tomes analyzing the nature of a sacrifice, and the sacrifice of the Mass, and the sacrifice of the cross. Now, what am I going to do? How am I going to do it? By telling you all of these things in just a couple of minutes. Well, I'm going to try.
Because you have to know something. You can't come here and just be blind or to have a shallow view. Well, here we go. What is a sacrifice? Well, we say that the act of sacrifice is what we call the highest expression of the virtue of religion. What is the virtue of religion? The virtue of religion is, first of all, the highest expression, the highest act of the virtue of justice. What is justice? Don't you know? Justice is that virtue which makes a man render to another what is due to him. And so you pay your debts, don't you? If you make a promise, you keep it. You render to somebody else what you owe to him. If, for example, someone does you a favor and you fail to be grateful, you are unjust. Make no mistake about it, by the way, this is a digression. People who are ingrates are people who are unjust. And God has severe words for the ungrateful. You are bound to be grateful to one another for the favors that they do to you. Remember, I told you, every time the priest forgives your sins, it is an act of justice to say thank you to the priest after he has absolved you. Thank you, Father. That's the minimum. And I might also add that you owe the priest, and if you don't, you are unjust. You owe the priest at least after you say your penance. I remember learning this when I was just a little boy. I remember the sisters teaching us this. After you say your penance, the least you can do is to say one Hail Mary for the priest who has forgiven your sins. Do you think it comes easy? It doesn't. The gift of absolution is an extraordinary gift, and it comes through the hands of a sinful priest, a sinful man, a human being who has many obligations. The least you can do is just say one Hail Mary for the priest who has forgiven your sins. That's all you can do. So will you do that? One Hail Mary for the priest who forgives your sins. Just think, I would have 135 Hail Marys in the course of several weeks, maybe. That's more than several rosaries, isn't it? And do it with faith. Huh? Do it with gratitude to God for having given you this sacrament. Well, then justice then is the rendering to another what is due to him. The virtue of religion is the rendering to God what is due to him. That's what religion is. Because you owe God something, don't you? Don't you owe God gratitude for having created you, for having given you an intellect and a will, for having given you all the material goods of this world, for having given you an immortal soul, for having bestowed upon you his intimate life, redemption, affection. You owe God all of these things by way of gratitude. Well, how do you express your fealty to God? Are you not bound to acknowledge to God that he is your creator? That he is the master of the universe, the ground of all creation? What is God? God, we say in the Catechism, is the supreme being, infinitely perfect, who made all things and keeps them in existence. If God were to cease to think of you for an instant, I have told you, you would slip into oblivion. Even when you commit sin, God is always aware of you and constantly willing your existence. That in itself is an extraordinary good, isn't it? And for that you owe God what we call adoration. You owe him thanks. You owe him reparation. And you owe God the act of petition to beg him for the things that you need. How do you do it? You do it by what we call the supreme act of prayer, called sacrifice. What is it? It is in some way an act by which I give to God something that is mine. I put it, as it were, in his realm. I give him, as it were, my life. What is the best thing that you can give to God? Is it not your life? And how can you give it to God? By taking it away from yourself. And so people have understood this. By the way, this act of sacrifice is not something that is just, as it were, something that man has devised in his own mind. It is inherent in human nature. It is of the nature of man to give sacrifice. And that is the reason why many peoples, even peoples of the Old Testament, used to give human sacrifice to their gods. It was the best they had, their own lives. And so they would pick, for example, the most beautiful human being, the most pure virgin, and they would take her on an altar and cut out her heart and pour her blood on the altar. Or they would take a young boy, the most pleasing, and there slay him and give him to the gods as an act, as it were, of fealty. It is of the nature of man, as it were, to give himself. And through the gift of himself, he in some way belongs, therefore, to God. He is one with God. God, as it were, is due these acts of the giving of that which is holy, of that which is best. Don't you see what God asked of Abraham? Take your son and give him to me in sacrifice. And Abraham was willing. He knew God deserved it. And so he was ready to slay him. But you see, God, and this is where the peoples who have forgotten the revelation of the Old Testament, they forgot. God loves human life too. And even though human life is due to God, God says, no, keep your life. I have created it and I love it. Give me something in place of your life. Give me the first fruits of your land. Give me your animals. Give me the source of your life. Give me what comes from your work. Give me bread. And so people would take wine and pour it out. They would take bread and break it. They would take animals, lambs, the most innocent and beautiful of all of the things that we eat, and they would slay it and pour its blood on the altar. That blood was their blood, an act of sacrifice. And through that act, why, what happened? God was appeased. That which we owed to God was given to him, adoration. Because through that gift of self, we tell God, you are our creator. We adore you. We give you what is ours. We acknowledge your supremacy. We ask you to forgive us for all our offenses. And so the Jews in the Old Testament had sacrifices of sin, sacrifices for guilt, sacrifices of adoration, sacrifices to make peace. All of these things these people gave to God. Now, what could we do to make the perfect sacrifice, especially of reparation for an offense that is infinite? Nothing, not even human life, can make up for an infinite offense, because human life is finite, is limited. And so God comes down to earth. And knowing that we cannot make ourselves one with God, who is infinitely distant, God the Son becomes, as it were, the bridge. He who is God becomes a man. And then on the altar of the cross, he offers himself and his own human life, his own human flesh, which is what is due to God. And he offers it up in a sacrifice. And in that human flesh, he takes into himself all flesh. He becomes, as it were, the exemplar, the representative of all human nature. He becomes the priest offering himself, and on the altar of the cross destroys in a way his own life through the hands of his enemies. And in that act of destruction of his life, he is put into the realm of the sacred, into the realm of God, his flesh is. And therefore it is through that death that God the Father honors the flesh of his son and makes it, as it were, the means of the receiving of divine union. You know what the Jews did? They would take the sacrifice of bulls and lambs, slay it, and then eat some of it. Because that flesh now belongs to God. And in eating that flesh, why, they become one with God. Because that flesh, as it were, is part of God then. And God then, as it were, takes that which is his and says, eat it. We become one together. You know what the peoples of the Holy Land do to this very day? They will take bread before the meal, dip it in sauce, and then give it to their guest. And you know what they are saying to their guest? When you eat this bread, which I have made from my own hands, you eat my life. You share my life because that bread comes from my life. It comes from me. Eat this bread, and we share the same life. We are one together. And that comes from a sacrifice, the sacrifice that this man had to make in order to make that bread. All of your prayers, all of your good deeds, everything that you do that is difficult, especially for God, is in a form of a sacrifice. It is the gift of yourself. It is somehow making you different. You become, in a way, a victim. And that's what happens, you see, when you give something to God. Your prayers are a sacrifice. Don't they entail effort? Are they not, in a way, a death to you, in a certain manner of speaking? Do you not become changed by it? Are these not, as it were, tokens of a sacrifice? They are. And God loves them, because they give to God what is due to him. Without sacrifice, there is no pleasing God. That is the reason why God placed it in human nature. When you come here, what do you do, therefore? You become part of the sacrifice of Calvary, of the sacrifice of our Lord's own life. Because the Mass, you see, reenacts, makes present our Lord's death. And through that, as he is an exemplar and the head of all humanity, unites in his flesh your bodies. Why do we have to do it externally? Why can't I do it at home? Why can't I offer a prayer at home as a sacrifice? It's simple. Because you're not just a soul. You're not just a mind. You are also a body. You have flesh. And just like when you find something funny, you laugh at it. Your body has to express what's inside of you. If you are sad, you weep. If you are angry, you will strike. If you love, you will embrace. Your body, you see, has to express what's inside of you. And that's why our Lord's heart had to express what was inside of him. And so he offered up his flesh. It was the necessary consequence of the dispositions of his heart. Well now, to repeat, when you come here, what you do is become one with that sacrifice. And through it, God is pleased with you. God loves you. God blesses you. He is appeased by the offenses of your sins. He gives you all the things that you need. And through it, you become different. The Protestants say, well, when we have faith in Calvary, why, what happens is that God pretends as if we are good. Even though we are still intrinsically corrupt, God acts as if we are good, and so he forgives us. This is not so. What happens? This is all very abstract, isn't it? But this is fundamental to what you do when you come here. What happens through the Mass and through the reception of Holy Communion is not just God winking and pretending you are good. You actually become good. You have never been more beautiful, more holy, as when you are here at this moment, and especially when you receive God in the Holy Eucharist, because then you receive of his life. you become literally one with God. Not individually only, but as a body. That's why you come together, because you render public worship for yourselves and for all of society. And that is the meaning of the sacrifice of the Mass. How wrong people are to absent themselves from this great act that has infinite value. I remember when I was first ordained, one of the great mysteries of my first Masses, still is a mystery, but one that impressed me so much, especially during the moment of the peripsum. The priest takes the chalice and the host in his hand and holds the death of Christ, the act of redemption, right in his hands. And I have offered Masses in the most humble of places. This is not the most humble of them. I have offered Mass in places more humble than even this. And I used to be impressed, especially when I was first a priest. What I am holding in my hands is worth more than the entire universe put together. What you witness is exactly that. And what you profit from is exactly that. You receive the benefit. You are one with that act of mystical immolation. And how is it done? Very briefly, it is done this way. How is the sacrifice of Christ made present? Through what we call the consecration of the two species. When the priest consecrates bread, he makes it our Lord, all of him. I ask that of the children. When you look at the host, what do you see? Just our Lord's body or all of him? If you say just our Lord's body, you're a heretic. You see all of him there. His body, blood, soul, and divinity. And when you look at the chalice, and inside there is the appearance of wine, is it just his blood or all of him? No, it's all of him. Jesus is present under both species. How is the death of Christ made present? Through what we call the consecration of two species, because what is signified in that is the separation of our Lord's body from his blood, because the appearance of bread represents his body, and the appearance of wine represents, signifies his blood. And through that separation, there is mystically made present his death. Our Lord is crucified in a bloodyless, painless manner on the altar, just as he was on Calvary, but there in a bloody way. And so, when God the Father sees this act of love and obedience and sacrifice given to him by his Son for all of us, he, representing all of us, crucifies us too. We are made sharers in that act. We no longer have to make any more sacrifices. It is only enough to come here and to be united with what the priest does. That is sufficient. And then God is appeased. He blesses you. Never should you miss Mass. Never. If you do, you are missing out on the most important act, not just of the world, but of the entire cosmic order. There is no act greater. There is no act more sublime. No act more efficacious. No act more beautiful. That's what you do when you come here. And isn't it a great mystery? In this tiny little building, with just a few people, surrounded by a false worship. Worship that is devoid of what is essential to human dispositions, the need to sacrifice. Just a small little group does what is infinitely pleasing and absolutely efficacious. And any good that comes to anybody else through their own prayers, whether they be in the church or out of it, comes comes through what you do, through what the priest does. What a great mystery. That's what you do when you come here. Do not forget it. It is essential, I say, to your very existence as Catholics and to your salvation. Well, there's very little encouragement in all that, isn't it? At least maybe you will have learned this. Please don't forget it. And if you want it repeated sometime, I will. And there are many other things to say about it, many other aspects. Everything around this altar, the vestments of the priest, everything that he does, all centers around this one thing that I'm telling you. Maybe sometime I'll tell you some more aspects about the Mass and what it all signifies. But for this, at least, know its essence. Maybe it will help you to pray more fruitfully at Mass. Pay close attention to the offertory, and especially to the secrets of this Mass. May God bless you.
This is the end of side 2.